I think you to turn to a number of different portions. First of all, 1 John chapter 2. I'd like to consider with you a word, a title that has been used in our conference, and I think particularly at the Lord's Supper earlier, when the phrase, the finished work of Christ, was mentioned. Finished work of Christ. And I would come at that two ways this evening, for the encouragement and enjoyment and peace of those of us who have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, so that we can more fully perhaps appreciate all that is involved in that. And for those that may not have yet come to faith in Christ, to understand the fullness of the provision that has been made in our Lord's suffering on Calvary. The concept of the finished work of Christ comes from the words of the Lord as he cries out on the cross, "It is finished." And he bows his head and says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," and dismisses his spirit. He laid his life down. It was not the cross that took the life of Christ. He laid his life down. He dismissed his spirit. It was a victorious cry. I remember as a young man sitting in Woodside Chapel in Chicago, a student, listening to a man that a lot of you know, Harold Wildish, preach. And he cried out from his speaking on this and used the Greek word and cried out from the platform, the equivalent Greek word, "Finished!" That's the way it was. Not a gasp of breath and a whisper finished, but a triumphant cry. And I am certain that is what happened. The finished work of Christ. Doctrinally, the finished work of Christ deals with three subjects. Three of the technical words of the New Testament. That we need to understand their meaning to fully appreciate, if we ever can fully appreciate, the work that Christ accomplished. The first word is found in 1 John chapter 2. "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." First word is the word propitiation. It's not even an easy word to say, let alone understand. The word propitiation. Can you all say that once? Propitiation. Do I sound like Mr. Rogers when I do things like, "Will you say that, boys and girls?" Okay. Propitiation. Yes, that's the word. We don't use that word in normal English conversation. You may have somebody say it's a propitious day for a picnic. Not many people even talk that way, but all that means is the sun is shining. Now, a definition of propitiation, what the word means, is simply this: satisfaction. To satisfy. To satisfy. God is satisfied. Jesus Christ is that which satisfies God. The Lord Jesus Christ is our propitiation. His work is the propitiation, the satisfaction. Now, what is satisfied? The word is Godward. All of the words we're going to talk about tonight have a direction. And the word propitiation relates to God particularly. God is the one who needs to be satisfied. There are certain attributes of God that relate to the concept of propitiation. God cannot forgive sins just by clapping his hands and saying, "That's okay, it doesn't matter." because that would violate certain attributes of God. Attributes like holiness and justice. God can't act independent of any of his attributes. He has to act in the sum of the perfection of all of his attributes. And I think the controlling attribute in God is his holiness. He cannot love and violate holiness. He cannot forgive and violate holiness. He cannot have mercy and violate holiness. Justice is related to that. Sin requires punishment. It requires a penalty. There is no such thing in any kind of experience in which there is free forgiveness. You cannot forgive freely. God cannot forgive without paying, and neither can we forgive without paying. Legal situations cannot forgive without somebody paying. In many instances, society will pay. When you forgive me, who pays? Who does? You pay. That's what's hard about forgiveness. If I forgive you, if you've done something wrong to me and we talk about that, and then you will say, yeah, I see that. Will you forgive me? As a Christian, I'm obliged to respond to that by saying, yes, I will forgive you. If I'm imitating God at all, that's what I should say. What do I mean when I say that? I mean, I absorb the hurt. I take whatever the consequences were of that action. If somebody should have said something evil about me or I you, when I say I forgive, I am saying I'll take that loss of reputation with somebody and won't hold that against you. I absorb the hurt. Somebody always pays. God cannot forgive human beings without somebody paying. It's the principle of forgiveness. There is no such thing in all the universe as free forgiveness. Somebody always has to pay. On a human level, as we forgive one another, the forgiver pays. When God is seeking in his love and mercy to forgive, somebody must pay. Now, in order to pay for the sins of the whole world, that must be an infinite person. That is why the incarnation is necessary, so that it can be a forgiveness that is broad enough to include the whole of the world. Must be God, consequently. The problem, of course, with the Godhead in Father, Son, and Spirit is that there can be no death in the Godhead. And God must take on mortal human life in order to enter into a death sphere. He had to come as a human being in order to die, and that's the need for the incarnation. Unlike all other people, the Lord Jesus Christ was born to die. We didn't need Bethlehem to start up the second member of the Godhead. He always was. He came into Bethlehem with the express purpose of dying. The shadow of the cross is over the manger scene. No other man is born to die. We are all born to live. That's why it's fitting that he is the man of sorrows. We are not called to be men of sorrows, because we are born to live. He was born to die, so that an infinite sacrifice could be offered up. And when Jesus is offering up the sacrifice of himself on the cross, he is going to satisfy the holy requirements of God. His holy hatred of sin, his wrath that must punish sin. And that must be satisfied before God can love or show mercy or come out in any degree of grace. That has to be satisfied. And this is what propitiation is all about. Satisfying the attributes of God that scream out for the punishment of sin, for the execution of justice and righteousness when there is rebellion against God. And that's what's involved in the 3 hours of atoning suffering on the cross. When Jesus is being counted as sin for us. Now what is happening in relationship to propitiation is that the wrath of God is being poured out on His Son, who is taking our place. And God will act until His holiness and justice and righteousness, until all of those attributes are satisfied. And we sing of that in one of our great hymns, Jehovah lifted up His rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. And that rod came crashing down on the Lord Jesus Christ, where all the wrath of God against all the sin of all the world is poured out in those 3 hours of atoning sacrifice on Calvary. And all the sin, the penalty of sin of mankind, what is in effect an eternal suffering, is compacted into 3 hours of suffering for Jesus Christ, where He literally goes through hell for us. That's what it amounts to. All of the suffering that would have been ours, all that penalty in that 3 hour period. And Jehovah brings down His rod on His Son over and over and over until all the penalty of sin is meted out on His Son. And that's when Jesus cries at the end, "It's finished." Have you ever experienced something like that on a human level? It's usually a mother or father's wrath that is executed upon you. I was the last of the children in my family, and I always was a little insightful as to what would cause my father to act in violence against me, and I never quite made it. Now my brother, he's natively smarter than I am. That just proved it, more so. Smarter than I am. But he didn't have enough sense that in the Clark family it was against the rules to lie. And as a kid he had a habit of lying. And my father wouldn't stand for that. There was only one way to dispel that wicked demon out of the boy, you know. And my dad would come home, and my mother would turn in her son. Your son lied again. Dad would go around and pull down the shades. Close the windows, okay? If any of you grown up in a family like this, am I the only one? You know, and then he gets his big belt, and it was big for reasons that my belt is big. Okay? We had a contest at camp this past, one of the camps I went to this past week where all the men had to take their belt off and see who would win. We made it across the room with two belts. It was terrific. Well, he'd take off his big belt and go in, and boy, Russ would get it. Wow, wow. And he's screaming his head off, you know, and it would go on for a while, and then my mom would intervene. It would be child abuse today. It would be following Proverbs, however, in any day, you know. The blueness of the moon will not kill him. And the spanking's taking place, you know, wham, wham, wham. And finally, Mom would intervene, and she'd say, "That's enough, Russ." And Russ would say, "That's enough." And the wrath subsided. The penalty had been satisfactorily administered. And it was done. That's kind of what happened. Only for the one person, it's the sin of the whole world. And instead of a human father, it's the eternal God. And instead of just a human son, it's a God man, bearing all our penalties for every sin ever committed. A hell of suffering in 3 hours. And now God is satisfied. And He can come out and touch us with grace and mercy and love and compassion, and nobody can say, "Hey, you didn't punish, you're not righteous, you're not just, you know, He's all." He comes down all sorts of grace to us. God is satisfied. Because of that, we can call it a finished work. God is satisfied once and for all that all the penalty for sin that is ever necessary to be paid has already been paid. That is why when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are trusting in His personal work on the cross, where He paid in full. There's nothing more I have to do. It is a free gift. He paid for it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I love the last verse of that hymn. And when before His throne I stand in incomplete, that's what we'll say in heaven is true. Jesus died, my soul to save. My lips shall still repent. I feel like singing that. Let's sing. And when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died, my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He wonderful song, wonderful truth. I can put my head down at night to this grace, and there's not one thought of conscience accusing me of sin that is not taken care of. Is that true? It's finished. There's no accusing conscience saying there's a barrier between you and God. God is satisfied. Louis Berry Schaefer, the president of Dallas Seminary, loved that concept better than any other of the Bible. And he would come in to the boys, teaching them the Word of God, and write on the board, God is satisfied. Is that great, man? That's exciting, you know. You love teachers who have that kind of devotional commitment to God. It's not just a book matter. God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. This verse is a very important verse. He is the propitiation for our sins. That's us believers. Not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's good news I have to tell. I can go running outside and say to the guy out there, Jesus is taking care of all your sins. He paid the penalty for all of them. It's all taken care of. This is not just some private little club. This is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only. But for all the sins of all the world, pay the full penalty. You know, the crazy thing about this is there's some people who'll say, well, I'd rather pay the penalty myself. If you're unsaved sitting here tonight, that's what you're saying. Well, that's okay, but nice thing to do that.
But I'll pay for my own debts, thank you.
Well, when hell's the debt, that's not a very wise choice. Somebody else paid that debt. And it's logical and spiritual foolishness to reject the free offer of salvation. God is satisfied. The penalty's been paid. Now, the second big word that is used is found in 2 Corinthians 5. And I invite your attention to that chapter. Verse 17 begins the setting. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The second big word is reconciliation. First word is propitiation. The second word is reconciliation. There are three words that make up the finished work of Christ. First, propitiation, that's directed to God, and it means to satisfy. God is satisfied with the finished work of Christ. The need for the finished work of Christ is that we must be changed. And that's what reconciliation means, to change. To change. Now, we have to be careful with the word reconciliation because we do use that word. We use it in a number of situations. If perhaps I would be having difficulty with my wife and I'm not, and we would need some kind of counseling, and the counselor would sit down and say, well, what are the problems here? And I'd say, she burns my toast. And she would say, he reads the newspaper at the breakfast table. And the wise counselor, neither of those things happen. I don't even get the paper except on Sunday. And we never have breakfast except on Saturday. And I fix it when that happens anyhow. But this is an imaginary story. The counselor will say, well, you two need to be reconciled, and this is pretty easy. You stop burning the toast, you give a little. And you stop reading the paper, you give a little. And if you both give a little on this, you know, everything's fine. So we start doing that, and we live happily ever after. We both give in. That's reconciliation. Both give a little. Another way we use the word reconciliation is when we dutifully reconcile our bank book every month. How many of you do that? I have a way of doing that. I take a red pen. You know what I'm going to say, all right. I take a red pen. And I figure out what the bank says I have, and I said, correct it as of this date, and put that thing in there, and on we go. Okay? Because I found out in my history that I make a lot of mistakes, and the omniscient bank has never made any mistakes. And it's not worth looking for a dollar and a half for the rest of the night. Now, I know that offends some of you accountant types, and you say, oh man, that's not the way to do it. How many do it something like that? Does anybody else? Thank you, brother. You're going to walk home too, I think. Okay. You have a standard, and here the standard is the bank, and you bring your account into agreement. That's the way that one works. That's more biblical. Not that action, but that illustration. The wife of many years of marriage is driving along with her husband. And she says to him, you know, when we were dating and when we were first married, we used to sit close to one another when we drive. And the husband will say, I haven't moved. And that's true, isn't it? With the bucket seats and the middle of the floor stuff, there are some excuses. But if you have one of those nice cars that has the real big seat in the front and the wife's over here, it's only the wife that's moved. In relationship to God, reconciliation is not both of us giving a little. I don't give some, and he doesn't give some. He doesn't compromise holiness and justice and righteousness. He doesn't wink at sin and say, well, you tried, and that's all I expect. No, he still expects perfection. It's not that I give a little and he gives a little. He never changed. When sin came into the human race, God came down from heaven to walk with Adam and Eve. Where were they? They're the ones that were hiding themselves, not God. And man flees God, he has from that point to this. He's the one that needs to be changed. God never changed. And the word for reconciliation is not each party gives in. There is a word like that in reconciliation in the Bible, but that's not the one that shows up in these references. Man is changed. We need to be desperately changed. And this is something we have to understand. I am certain that sin and its effect in the life of the human race has been so bad that we don't really think sin has had as much of an impact on our lives as it has. We understand it if we back up a little bit. Here's Lucifer. He is perfect in all of his ways. He is the sum of beauty and wisdom. And he takes a look at God and says, hey, that's what I want to be. I will be like the Most High God. And there's the first sin. The granddaddy of all sins is pride. I want to be number one. Selfishness is a good one-word definition of sin. I want to be like God. When sin came into Lucifer's existence, how much was he touched by sin? Do you view the devil as, you know, generally pretty good, but on occasions he really gets nasty and he's bad? Anybody view him that way? Is anybody viewing most of the time bad? Every once in a while he has a burst of enlightenment and he's good. Huh? Sin enters into him and he does evil continually. That's all he does. Right? That's what we all say about Lucifer. The very same words are applied to human beings. When sin enters into the human race, they are described as every imagination being evil. They do evil continually. Same sin in a lesser being. If anything, it's going to have a worse effect. And we are totally touched by that. Now, what theologians call that is total depravity. That is, every part of our lives is touched, every part of our being. Everything that we are has been contaminated by sin. Left to our own devices. That's a very important concept because none of us have it. Left to our own devices, we would only do the wrong thing. Because God did not take hold to help angels, as it says in Hebrews 2. He did take hold to help man. And he has helped us in a lot of different ways. He has helped us in common grace that is demonstrated to everybody. He has helped us in special revelation that has impacted on the mass of the population of the earth. And consequently, there are laws and societal procedures that all find their source back in God one way or another. And there are checks and balances on human beings. Government, family, enlightened consciences, all sorts of different checks and balances. The Judeo-Christian ethic, all of that pressures in on people. But you take all that off and we do the wrong thing. With all of that, we do so much wrong. It's not wrong. We need to be changed. And when Jesus Christ comes, he makes reconciliation for us. He is the basis of us being born again, being a new creation, having new life in Jesus Christ. So that when we come to faith in Christ, we are changed so much so that he describes it as being a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. There's an enormous change that takes place in our life. We don't feel it. It's not experiential, but it happens nonetheless. Some will even say that a will has been dead and now the will has been made alive to God. I think it's been desensitized and now made alive to God. And I can think upper story thoughts now that I never could before. I think of God. I was never interested in that before. I'm alive to God. I'm a new creation. He has written on the fleshy tablets of my heart his law. So that we delight now to do the things of God rather than delighting to do the old way things. Now, sometimes we have fun with that still. Because our old nature is still with us. But we're a new creation in Christ. Now, it says in these verses that God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself. The death of Christ is adequate that everybody can be changed. And our message as ambassadors is to go out into the highways and byways and beg people in place of Jesus Christ. He was here doing it. Now we're taking his place to beg people in Christ's stead, be reconciled, enter into the good of it. What has been done provisionally for you accept effectively by believing that Christ died for your sins. And man is changed. And here's a great verse. I don't have favorite verses, but this is one of my favorites. Okay? Got it. He made him to be sin for us. For no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Is that a great verse? God used me now. So changed. How changed am I? He looked at me through his son and said, hey, you're perfect. You have the righteousness of God. And that's my standing in Jesus Christ. Cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, I got back more after the fall than I ever lost in the fall. I never had the righteousness of God as a perfect human being. I was a perfect human being. Now I got something better than that. I'm as righteous as God is. I'm the Son of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We got more than we lost. That's amazing. Amazing. The richest word of all is the word redemption, and I just alluded to this very quickly in one of the messages. The reference that we need is 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. This is not quite as clear a verse, but in some ways much stronger than the other two. Both of the other two had the concept of the provisional for the whole world and the effective or actual for those who exercise faith. This one only deals with people of the provisional side who have not exercised faith. It's only one half of the equation. Verse 1 of 2 Peter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. That's the word redemption, who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And what you have here is the demonstration that even the apostate teacher who denied the redemption and work of Jesus Christ is spoken of as being purchased by Jesus Christ. And the point of the verse is then there is provisional redemption for everyone. Even the apostate is provisionally redeemed. It is effective only at the moment of salvation, the same as with the person relating to propitiation or reconciliation. A little finer thinking there, but still legitimate in its application. The apostate teacher was redeemed provisionally, as were all the world redeemed provisionally. That's the conclusion you make from that statement. The word redemption, as I mentioned, has five different Greek words behind the one word redeemed that's found in our New Testament. And there's a progression involved. Redemption is sinward. Propitiation is God. God is satisfied. Reconciliation is manward. Man is changed. Redemption is sinward. And the picture is a slave market. A slave market in which we all find ourselves shackled and unable to get out. And what's more, and this is what has been, what is not parallel to any slave market there ever been, as we're in this slave market of sin, we don't even want to get out. We are incapable of getting out, and we do not want to get out of that slave market. And Christ comes. And he redeems. The great verse in 1 Peter. We have not been redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from the vain conversation received from tradition by the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's the cost of our redemption. We're redeemed through the blood of Christ. There are five words. The first one, the simplest one, is simply to buy. To buy. And then the second word is a word that has a little prefix on that first one, as in the word exit, and it means to buy out. And the picture's a clear one. The picture is Jesus comes into the slave market, he sees us, he pays the price for us. He shed blood. He buys us. And then he comes over and buys us out of the market. Buys us out. The next word is to loose. Translate redeem. He takes off all those chains, all the shackles that have bound us to sin. Breaks all the connections with sin. He takes care of personal sin. He takes care of the sin nature. He takes care of imputed sin. For personal sin, he gives us forgiveness and justification. For the sin nature, he gives us a new nature. For imputed sin, he gives us the imputed righteousness of himself. He breaks every connection we have with sin. He sets us free. Takes off all those shackles. And then he turns us around and points us in another direction. He looses us away from the slave market. It's a thing of the past. Isn't that good? The slave market of sin is behind us. It has no claims on us anymore. We do not have to continue in that sin anymore. He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. That sin has power, but he breaks that in redemption. Doesn't have to touch us anymore. Many of us, as are saved, are dead to sin and alive to God. A Christian never has to sin again. Now we do. But Jesus has done all necessary things to say sin is over once and for all. That's what we say at baptism time. I am dead to sin and alive to God. Whenever we sin, we deny our baptism. I don't have to sin. God has given us all we need to escape sin the rest of our lives. Every one of us. It's a package claim. Dead to sin. Alive to God. And then the last word, it is to buy out, to loose away from. The last word, it's only used a couple of times, but it's used in Acts where God has purchased us for his own possession. We belong to him. And this is where I mentioned in connection with servitude, we are voluntary slaves of Jesus Christ. We present our bodies. We say, put the awl through my ear. I love my master. I want to be a slave for him. And the writers of the Gospels, of the Epistles, proudly claim that I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. We have been purchased. He's done that for everybody. Even for the apostate that denies he ever existed. Denies his deity. Denies his finished work on Calvary. There is redemption for all. The finished work of Christ, God has satisfied. I have been changed. Sin has been taken care of all the time. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said it was finished, because of that, I receive salvation as a totally free gift. I do nothing but accept it with the open hand of faith that Christ finished the work of sin. He satisfied God. He changed me and set me free. I believe that he bore my sins in his body on the tree. I cross from that provisional for the whole world into the effective. He did that just for me. I rejoice in those truths. There's hardly a breaking of bread that I don't rehearse those three great concepts in my life. God is satisfied. I've been totally changed. And sin is once and for all taken care of through the death of Christ. Can you praise God for that? that great finish. It's a beautiful word, especially when it relates to our soul. So let's pray. Father, you have done so much. Lord Jesus Christ, you have been our sacrifice. And we pray even this hour that the Holy Spirit of God may be convicting if there be any here who have not entered into the good of the finished work of Christ. That the Holy Spirit of God may be convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You paid the penalty for sin, Lord Jesus. You made us righteous. You finished the work. We thank and praise you for that. And pray that if it is in keeping with your purposes, and if it be unsaved here even this hour, that a wonderful weekend that we have had together may be capped by even this, that one came to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in your Son's name.